Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and we'll be talking to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I know we have listeners up in Houston, Texas, and I'm going to be up in that area this weekend, actually Saturday and Sunday, and then into the next few days also, I'll be in the Houston area. Now, I'm speaking to pretty small groups, but you'd be welcome to join us there if you'd like. Of course, it doesn't cost anything to come to any of the meetings. They're just several of them are held in a church. And one of them is in a home fellowship. So if you're interested in those things, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and scroll on down to the nights, beginning this Saturday night through next Wednesday. And I'll be in the Houston area speaking most nights. And so love to meet some of our listeners there. I'm sure we will. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now, and we're going to talk to, Scott from Roseville. Haven't heard from Scott for a while. Hi, Scott. How you doing?
Kind sir. Scott, I'm calling the aneurysm done. My doctors have pulled all the meds. And
wow. Congratulations.
10 years, 2009 till now. God did that. I can't take the credit for that.
Yeah, and a few years ago you thought you weren't going to live very long, and now it's all better, huh?
The alcohol almost killed me. Like, in 2018, I spent a week in the hospital when recovery was normally 3 days, and I could not keep down water. So, yeah, I nearly did die several times.
Well, congratulations on your recovery. Yeah. You got a question?
No, God did it. Give the credit to him. Now, so, mindful of Joshua and Moses and back in the old days, but knowing all the word and all the scripture, for what purpose was two swords sufficient? Because we know Joshua was a great warrior, and
well, what do two swords? What do two swords have to do with Joshua?
When Jesus said that we must sell our cloak and buy a sword.
Right,
and
so how is that related to I don't understand the connection you're making to Joshua.
Well, Joshua was a warrior, and warrior doesn't go away. God's plan is not complete yet and will be. So when Jesus said that when the disciples had only two swords, that he said that would be sufficient, for what purpose were those swords?
Okay, well, they certainly were not for the same purpose as Joshua's sword was. I mean, Jesus was not sending his disciples out to kill people like Joshua was sent to kill the Canaanites. I think when Jesus said, if anyone does not have a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one, and the disciples said, Lord, here are two swords, I think they were taking him literally. That is, they did have two actual swords among them. And when he said, it is enough, I think probably what he's saying is not so much two swords are enough, but rather he was saying something like, I had an entirely different thought in mind than what you're taking it to be, but I don't have time to go any further into it. Let's move along. It's enough on that. That's how most commentators take it, though. What it was that Jesus was talking about is definitely very much open to question. Many people have different opinions about what it was that Jesus was referring to by two swords. I don't have a firm answer to that myself. All right, let's talk to another Scott. This is a Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes.
I think I heard you talk about, I don't know if I listened on the website or whatever, but 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 3 and 4, the Roman Catholicism, they take purgatory out of that in like 1 Corinthians 3:10. I think that's where they get that. And of course, I don't agree, and I don't think you agree with that should be in there. And I don't know if it's the Eastern Orthodox that does that too. But I was wondering if you could give an example of what, like, wood, hay, and stubble is, and why would that, how did they suffer a loss as to fire, and yet they're saved?
Okay, yeah. I'll be glad to address that. Paul is, in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, addressing an issue in the church of Corinth where there was a division among the peoples. They were loyal to different leaders. Some were of saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, that is Peter. And they were aligning themselves as sort of the fans of certain leaders, preferring one over another and dividing over it, saying, you know, my leader's better than your leader, and so forth. And Paul is rebuking them for this divisive attitude. He's saying it's an immature attitude, it's a carnal attitude. And he's frankly aghast at it. He said, what, Paul wasn't crucified for you? Paul, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. How could you be of Paul? And likewise of Apollos. Now, this is his framework for the whole first four chapters. He is actually still talking about Apollos and himself in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, etc. So from chapter 1 through chapter 4, he's thinking about this problem they have. Now, he's trying to clarify to them that he and Apollos, although they were different in style of ministry, they were not competitors. They were not rivals. Rather, they were both workers on the same crew, that is, on God's crew. God's kingdom is one enterprise, and both Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Apollos had something to contribute to it. Now, Paul had come first to Corinth, and then he had left, and then Apollos had come and made some converts. So the church was built initially by Paul's initial evangelism, and then it was continuing to be built through people like Apollos. Now, Paul compares himself and Apollos to workers in a field of grain, and also to builders on a building project. These are simply two different metaphors he uses. He says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, meaning Apollos and I are God's fellow workers. You, meaning the church in Corinth, you are God's field. You are God's building. Okay? So he's saying we could see the church in Corinth as a field of grain or as a building under construction. And Paul and Apollos are co-laborers on the project. And he, using the image of a field, he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he's saying, you know, it's God's field. God is the one who gives the growth. Sure, I planted the seeds because I got there first, and I left, and Apollos came and watered those seeds. But you are the field, and God is the one who's giving the increase. So he basically says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So this is seeing himself and Apollos working on the field metaphor, and then he changes it over to the metaphor of the building under construction, which he mentions both of these metaphors in verse 9. And in verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Now the other was Apollos, of course. And so he's saying, if you are God's, in verse 9 says, you are God's field, you are God's building. Now, using those metaphors, if the church is seen as a field, then Paul planted the seeds and Apollos watered the seeds. If the church is seen as a building, then Paul laid the foundation of the building and Apollos came and built on that foundation. It's just these are the two metaphors he's using. Now, he says in verse 12, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, each one's work is here a reference to Paul and Apollos and anyone else who builds on the building. He says, I laid the foundation, others come and build on it. Apollos did, and no doubt others came after Apollos and built on it too. Many people contribute to the building up or the edification of the church. But they'd better build with the right materials, Paul said, because he's going to go on later in the chapter and say, because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. This building that we're talking about is the temple of God. So whoever builds on it better be careful how they build. Now, he says there's some people will build with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's usually what a temple would be built of. That's Solomon's temple had a lot of gold and silver and precious stones bedecking it. It was a stone building primarily with wood paneling, but had a lot of gems and so forth. And therefore, it was a gorgeous piece of architecture. Now, he says, others build with wood, hay, and straw. Well, that's like the, you know, the first two little piggies, you know, their house is going to blow down. And they build it with a straw house or a wood house could be okay. But the problem is, he says, the work is going to be tested by fire. Obviously, a stone building with that's bedecked with gold and silver and stones will brave a fire better than one made of wood, hay, and stubble, grass. So what he's saying is you need to make sure that if you're building in the church, and this is a direction to people who are ministers, people who are teachers, people who are building on the foundation that was laid by whoever planted a given church. Whoever comes later and builds on it better build with the right materials because their work is going to be tested by fire. Now, what are these fires? Well, it could be the Last Judgment. It could very possibly be a reference to the fire of the Last Judgment, or it could simply refer to the fiery trials that come upon a church in the course of its lifetime. Many trials come upon a church. And he's saying if you've built the church out of the right stuff, it'll stand the test of trial and fire and so forth. If you don't build the right stuff, you may find your whole church is destroyed by the fires of persecution or the fires of trials or even by the last day judgment. He says, now, the man who built it may be a true Christian. He'll be saved, but he won't have anything to show for it. So he's saying that if you're a minister who's building on this project, edifying the church, building up the church, you'd better make sure that you build in such a way that when the trials of life or maybe the trials of the final judgment come, that your work will stand and you'll have a reward, he says. You'll have a reward for what you've built. But if you build an inferior product, it won't stand the test and you may be saved. He's not insisting upon it, but there, you know, the person may in fact be a saved person, but he'll be saved with nothing to show for it because the church, the materials he built with were inferior. Now, you said, what are examples of wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stones? These are very common metaphors in the Old Testament prophets and even in the Psalms for different kinds of people. Righteous people are compared with gems. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, God refers to the faithful remnant in Israel as his gemstones, his jewels. Godly people are said to be like gold tried in fire and like silver. So this would be, you know, building the church, you know, it's built with living stones. The church is not a physical building. It's a spiritual building made of people. And so the gold, silver, and precious stones would be people who are true, loyal, faithful Christians, true converts. Now, wood, hay, and stubble in the Old Testament are often used in the prophets. Isaiah, for example, uses it, and so do, I think, Jeremiah and some others, to speak about the wicked. The wicked are like thorns and, thistles and things like that. And so if a person builds a church out of non-Christians, that is, they build a big church, but the people in it aren't converted, well, then that person has a big church, but when the trials come, whether it's persecution, whether it's just general trials of life, or whether it's the last day and the judgment, these persons will not make it through those. And the pastor who built his church just wanted a big church. He didn't care what it was made of. So he allowed non-Christians to come, morally compromised people to be part of the church and so forth. And there's no church discipline, and they're just trying to build a church big, and they allow non-Christians to be a part of it and so forth. Well, they're building a church out of wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. And on the day of judgment, or perhaps even before then, maybe just in the trials of life, they will find that what they have built is not something that will stand the test. They may be saved, but they may be saved alone. They may be saved without a reward. Paul said, you're building the temple of God here. Make sure you build with the right stuff. So that's what that whole conversation is about in chapter 3. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Abraham from Port Orange, Florida. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is this. If you had only 10 minutes to put forth an argument to someone who believes in total depravity, who is interested in your position, and why yours is the correct position, what would you share with them? And this could be perhaps even for somebody listening today.
Mm-hmm. Well, we need to make it very clear to people who are listening that total depravity is not another word for universal sinfulness. Universal sinfulness would just be the doctrine that everybody sins, and that is true. Everybody has sinned. The Bible is very clear on that. But total depravity is the special doctrine of the Calvinist theology, which teaches that the person who is not born again, the person who is not regenerated, is in all points tainted by sin in everything he does. Every deed he does, good, bad, or indifferent, is really not a good deed at all because it's tainted by sin in his nature. And true Calvinists go so far as to say that such a person who's not regenerated is so sinful that he can't even believe, he can't repent, he can't even want to worship God, he can't seek God. They like to quote Paul saying, no, there's none that seeks after God. So if that's referring to the unregenerate as they think it is, then they'd have to say that the unregenerate who are totally depraved, they just never seek God. They won't seek God. And yet the Bible, of course, makes it clear that that's not true. For example, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was not regenerated at the time when he was seeking God, and the angel came to him and commended him for his prayers and so forth. Lydia was a worshiper of God before she ever heard the gospel, and in Acts chapter 16 it says she was a worshiper of God, and God opened her mind to listen to Paul, opened her ears to listen to Paul and hear the gospel and get saved. Then she was regenerated, of course. Lots of people are seekers of God and don't know God, and they're not saved. Or, you know, actually, whether any individual who's seeking God is actually saved or not, God only can answer. But we do have many instances in the Bible, and probably a great number in our own lives, of people we know who are looking for God. They're searching for God. They may be searching in the wrong places currently. But there's a great number of people, I remember in the Jesus movement back in the 70s, that people who came to Christ and were saved, they told about how they had sought God beforehand, how they tried different religions and they tried different things trying to find God. Now, a Calvinist would say, no, they weren't seeking God because they were, you know, totally depraved. Well, I'll take the word of the person who said he was seeking God over the person who's just making up his own theology as he goes along and professes to know what was in these people's hearts based on his own narrow theological prejudice. I personally do believe there are people who are seeking God and have never heard the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that people who are seeking God and haven't heard the gospel are saved. I'm just saying there are people who do seek God before they get born again, which would suggest, and some of them are in the Bible, by the way, which would suggest that it's not true. The doctrine of total depravity.
Those people who are seeking God are people who have had their eyes opened and are regenerate already?
Sometimes they'll say that because they have to. But the problem is you will find people who are seeking God. Let's just say a bunch of hippies were you know, using drugs to kind of try to find God, and they were looking into Eastern religion and transcendental meditation and so forth. And some of them became Christians, and others never did. Now, to say that the ones that were seeking God were the ones that God had opened their eyes and they were regenerate already, and they proved it by becoming Christians, would require that we'd have to say all the others who didn't become Christians weren't really seeking God. And God hadn't opened their minds to seek God, because if they were elect, they would have found him. This is the point. Part of Calvinism is if somebody is elect, they're going to find God. If they're not elect, they're not even going to be seeking seriously for God. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Now, I realize that they like to quote some verses from Romans 3, but they totally misunderstand what Paul's doing with that argument. They think Paul's making a case for total depravity, when in fact Paul's making a case for the fact that Jews, as well as Gentiles, can be quite evil and can be quite lost, because Paul's audience, some of them, were thinking that being a Jew made you special before God, and he's saying, no, being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't make a difference. It's how you behave. And he quotes several passages from the Psalms and from Isaiah there, to which are about Jews, statements that are made about Jewish people, and points out that they're just as bad as Gentiles are. So he's just making a case that that Jews and Gentiles are the same, essentially. He's not making a case for total depravity. And the verses he quotes do use some hyperbole. I mean, yeah, it does say there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. That's among the things he says. He also says their mouths are the poison of asps, and their mouth is an open tomb, yeah, and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of poetic language here. And it's interesting that in Psalm 14, which Paul quotes there, where it does say there's none that does good, not one, a few verses after it says that, it says, but God is in the congregation of the righteous. So apparently there are some who do good. There is a congregation of the righteous. When he says there's none that doeth good, he's using a hyperbole, because he clearly knows of some righteous, including himself, who do seek after God. So I think that Calvinists, like most Christians, I'm not going to put this off on Calvinists. I think most non-Calvinists, this criticism would apply to them as well. They don't know how to read the Bible. They know how to find proof texts. They know what they're told by their teachers. They know what they're supposed to find in the Bible, and they know where to find some Bible verses that sound like they might say what they think it's supposed to say. They're not very good at looking at things in context. I've never found a Calvinist, even a Calvinist scholar, who is very good at seeing things in their context. I mean, they'll use Romans 9 as a teaching about unconditional election, and they miss the whole point of the context of Romans 9 and 10 and 11. I mean, it's just when people are, let's just say, infatuated with a particular theological system, they see it where they want to see it. But I'm actually not infatuated with Arminianism or with Calvinism or with any particular theological system. I do have theological system, but I don't have any infatuation for it. I've changed my systems on occasion because I just want to know what the Bible says. And when you look at the Bible and the verses in context, you're not going to find it teaching Calvinism. And I've often said, although Calvinists get very angry when I say this, that you almost have to be taught Calvinism in order to be a Calvinist. You would not, from reading the Bible on your own, come to a Calvinist view, because, you know, Calvinism teaches that God ordains everything that happens, but you'd never get that impression reading Genesis chapter 3 or 2 and 3, when God told them not to eat of the tree and that he was upset that they did and so forth. Well, Calvinism says God ordained that they would do it inevitably, but God seemed to be upset that they did it and punished them for it. You know, just read through the whole Bible. You'll find again and again, God is getting upset with people for doing things he told them not to do. He's punishing them. You'd never get the impression reading the Bible that God ordains everything that happens. And there are a few proof texts they use, but they take them out of context and don't understand, again, the passages. I don't mean to sound I'm afraid that sounds very arrogant on my part, and I don't mean to be arrogant. I'm just saying what I call it as I see it. I read their commentaries. I hear their arguments. And the most honest thing I can say is they are not very good at looking at things in context.
I would agree with your assessment, Steve. Just a little background. My wife and I both came from a Reformed background, but kind of like you said, we weren't raised in the Reformed church. We actually were non-Calvinist Christians, and then we became Calvinists. We consider ourselves a part of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement.
Yeah.
It was actually through the ministries of Dr. Leighton Flowers, Dr. Braxton Hunter, and others that we realized this wasn't what the Bible taught. In fact, the first scripture I ever read that really confused me as a Reformed Christian was the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 3. And it was very confusing to me.
God told Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted too.
Yes, that confused me. That was the first thing. And I tried looking up some, you know, what Matthew Henry maybe had to say and others, and it didn't really make any sense to me. I considered the alternative to be better, and then that didn't make me leave Calvinism, but that was sort of the first little question I had, and then
Well, both Leighton Flowers and Braxton Hunter are both very, very good on this topic. Have you listened to my lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism?
I haven't.
Okay. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures, and just kind of scroll down the different sets. There's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Actually, Braxton Hunter told me that he listened to that as he was preparing to debate on Calvinism once. But it's a pretty thorough treatment of all 5 points of Calvinism. What I do is I defend each point of Calvinism, and then I take it apart. So I use all the scriptures they use to prove their point, and I quote them making the point. And then I go through and I exegete and look at things in context, which is, of course, something that immediately dismantles their case. Because that's usually all you have to do is look at something in context, and you realize, hey, they're making it say something that Paul or Jesus wasn't trying to say. Hey, Abraham, good talking to you. I'm going to have to take a break here. Thank you for calling today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a short break and come back for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And in 30 seconds, I'll be back for another half hour. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will gladly hear from you and talk with you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you call and you get a busy signal, that will just mean the lines are full at that point. Call back in a few minutes, and usually you'll have an open phone line that comes up before the program's over. The number is 844-484-5737. And again, for our listeners in Houston, Texas area, I'm speaking in the Houston area in some small venues this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and I think Monday and Wednesday. So if you want information about that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll find the locations and times of all the places in the Houston area I'll be speaking this weekend and early next week. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines because the lines are, in fact, full. So let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I've been reading through the book of Luke and then come across the story of Zacchaeus and how dramatic his conversion was, his salvation. And, I get this picture of, a lot of people, lining the streets as Jesus is coming through, and Zacchaeus has to climb up into a tree to see Jesus, and then Jesus says, I'm going to stay with you tonight. And then it's such an honor that Zacchaeus repents. And this picture of Jesus kind of gives me the kind of an idea that Jesus was sort of a celebrity. I mean, there were a lot of people surrounding Jesus. He was very popular. Attracting crowds of 5,000, 4,000 people. I think something like that was kind of unheard of during those days.
You're right.
Would you agree that he was sort of a celebrity?
Well, yeah, there's no question about that. At one point, or at certain points in his ministry, he was probably the biggest phenomenon going on. But what would your question be?
Basically, I was just wondering if you would agree with me that Jesus was a celebrity.
Well, yeah, yeah. He was very. He had huge crowds. I mean, the Bible makes that unambiguous. He had a crowd of 5,000 men, not including the women and children that he fed. He had another crowd of 4,000 men, not including women and children. So, yeah, he was definitely what we'd call a celebrity. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Richard.
Yeah, Steve, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that he sits in the temple of God and declares himself God. Who is that talking about? And a lot of these preachers say that that means there's going to be a third temple, and I personally don't agree with that, and I was wondering if you do. And I will listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. Well, the person is talking about is the one that Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness, also called him the son of perdition, and he does not identify distinctly who it is he's speaking about. And there have been a number of theories. One theory has to do with, well, it's actually the theory that was held by all the reformers, held that the man of sin or the man of lawlessness represents the papacy. All the popes, when they arose, and when Paul said something has to be taken out of the way before they can rise, the reformers believed that what had to be removed was the Roman Empire, that the emperors had to be taken out of the way so the papacy could rise up to that place of power in the Western world. Now, that's one view. And a more popular view today is that the man of sin is an individual. Sometimes people refer to him as the Antichrist, though Paul never did. And they would say that this is an individual who's going to be a world ruler and apparently a religious figure, too. People will worship him. And they do believe there's going to be a third temple built in Jerusalem and that this man will set up an image of himself in that temple. There are many who believe, not on a very good scriptural basis, but there are many who believe that when he sets up his image of himself in the temple, this will be what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. And therefore, they would say that that would mark the middle of the tribulation period and that this great tribulation with the worst of it coming after the Antichrist does this. Now, I don't take that view anymore. I once did. But one reason, I mean, there's a number of reasons I don't, but one reason I don't is because Paul said this man would sit, as you pointed out, in the temple of God. Now, Paul does not ever use the term the temple of God to speak of the Jewish temple. Even Jesus ceased to talk about the temple that way. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he called it my Father's house. But by the end of his ministry in Matthew 23, he referred to it, as he spoke to the Jews, as your house. Your house has left you desolate because God had moved out. It was no longer God's habitation. And, you know, Jesus predicted it would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another, and so forth, and within that generation. And that did happen. So, we don't have anyone in the New Testament referring to the temple in Jerusalem, or the Jewish temple, I should say, as the temple of God. But Paul does use the word temple of God in a couple of other places. He uses it, for example, in the passage I was talking in the first half hour about, something on another subject, but he said in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So he told the church that they are the temple of God. And he wrote to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16, again, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." So the church, again, is said to be the temple of God, the temple of the living God. So Paul has used this expression, temple of God, in two other places, and only two, outside of 2 Thessalonians 2. And in both of those places, he made it very clear that when he says the temple of God, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the Jewish temple. So there's no evidence in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there will be a third temple built. Because, as I said, Paul's the language he uses speaks of it as the church. So whatever he's describing is going to come. He says there will be great falling away. And then the man of sin has to arise and he'll position himself in the temple of God. And this is why the Reformers thought it was a reference to the papacy, because the papacy rose within the church, in the institutional church. And so that was the place that Paul said the man of sin would rise. Now, for those who don't believe the man of sin is the papacy and who think that it does refer to something yet in the future, I can see why they might, because the word man sounds like an individual. And therefore, they might say, well, we're not talking about an institution like the papacy, which transcends many centuries, but an individual. Well, okay, they may think that if they want to. But if a person thinks that the man of sin is an individual antichrist in the last days, which is, again, the popular view among dispensationalists, to say that he's going to sit in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem has zero biblical support. There's not one thing in the Bible that says that the Antichrist will sit in Jerusalem in the temple. The entire idea that he will comes from this passage and the assumption that Paul is talking about a rebuilt Jewish temple when he speaks of the temple of God. But I think Paul would be very surprised to hear that Christians would take him to be referring to a Jewish temple when he speaks about the temple of God, because he had a very different concept of where God dwells. He didn't believe God dwelt in the Jewish temple, but in the people of God, and that made the church a temple made of living stones, and it's the temple of God. So that would be some thoughts on that. Now, you want me to take a stand? I can't do it. I don't. Paul is too vague. He doesn't really say who the man of sin is. So I guess I'll have to just say that's one of those things that remains and will probably remain forever controversial. And possibly impossible to answer with certainty. Brandon from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I think that last talk there was a great segue into my question. And recently I've been doing some personal studying on, listening to several different preachers talk about the stance of preterism. And I'm trying to understand, with the full preterist view that, you know, a lot of the end time prophecies that happened, you know, roughly after Christ, before 70 AD, what is their view moving forward in the future for the church to, like, when we actually are going to, you know, see the kingdom of God and, like, live in that, like, you know, like in the kingdom of God? I was raised to understand that, you know, in the future there would be a tribulation and, you know, all that stuff. And now I'm starting to think that that's not what's going on. So I was wondering, maybe you can help enlighten me a little bit on that.
Well, you just mentioned full preterist. You know, I'm not a full preterist. In fact, I've debated against full preterism. I'm a partial preterist, but I do believe that there are many of the prophecies in the New Testament and the Old, which have popularly been represented to the church by modern teachers as being about the end times and about the end of the world and about a future tribulation, but which in their context, some of them very plainly are referring to what would happen, as Jesus said, in this generation, that is his own generation. And they are references apparently to the destruction of the temple. One of the most extensive prophecies to this effect, which is often taken to be about the end times, begins with Jesus predicting that the temple would be destroyed. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another, in Matthew 24, verse 2. And the disciples wondered about that, and he began to tell them about it. And he said, this generation will not pass before these things happen, which, of course, was true. The temple was destroyed 40 years later. So that's, the simplest understanding is the one that makes it obvious that Jesus was a true prophet and knew exactly what he was talking about. But there are, for some reason, persons who insist that he's not talking about AD 70 there. Now, as far as your question, the full preterists, they do believe that all prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled no later than 70 AD. And you say, well, what is their idea then about the future of the church and things like that? The ones I've debated and talked to, there's more than one kind of full preterist, because the doctrine is very new. This doctrine of full preterism, it's even newer than dispensationalism. It's funny because they criticize dispensationalism, which is a view that arose in the 1830s Well, full preterism arose in the late 1800s and wasn't really accepted by very many people until the 1970s. So it's a very new doctrine, and I think a very wrong one. But they would say, the ones I've talked to would say, there is no future for the world necessarily. Now there might be, they might change. They might, some of them might say, they might be like postmillennialists who say, well, the world will be converted largely and there will be a more just and a more righteous world someday, but never an end to the world. They believe the devil's already gone. They don't believe the devil exists anymore. He's in the lake of fire already, as far as they're concerned. And so there's, I mean, you might say, but that sounds crazy. It does indeed. It does indeed sound crazy. But I have to realize that my own amillennialism sounds crazy to some people and would have sounded crazy to me at one time, too. The thing is, though, whether it sounds crazy or not, I believe that full preterism is a very poor, does a very poor job of, you know, rightly dividing the word. And so I think I'm not impressed at all with the exegetes of that position. And I've had quite a bit of dialogue with them over specific passages, and they just seemed like they're, like I was talking to an earlier host, people who are infatuated with a viewpoint, you know, that all reasoning and all context, you know, goes over their head when you talk to them. Anyway, this is what I find with full preterists. But they, the ones I know, believe that it, you know, everyone's destiny will be determined in this life. And if you turn to Christ, then you go to heaven when you die. And that's all. There's no real restoration of the unfallen creation. Whereas traditional Christianity, and I think biblical Christianity, teaches that Jesus is going to restore what was lost. He came to seek and save, as rescue and restore, that which was lost. And what was lost was a pristine, sinless world with people living in bodies that were capable of living forever without sin in a sinless world. And I think that's what the Bible in Revelation and other places, I think Paul speaks of this also in Romans 8 and Peter in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation also, chapter 21. I think the restoration of the creation is what God has in mind, and that Jesus said, we're going to inherit the earth. It'll be a restored earth. But the preterists don't have any of that in their scenario, as near as I can tell, the full preterists. You just go to heaven, I guess. I'm not sure what they think that's like. But anyway, I don't think they have any scripture that would really support the idea that Christians are going to just go to heaven and that's the end of it. They believe that, but they don't have any scripture that would support that. God, the Bible says heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. The earth he has given to the children of men. And the Bible indicates that Jesus is going to reign all over the earth, and that we're going to inherit the earth with him and so forth. So, you know, they have to somehow argue those things away, and they will. I mean, they'll do it. Whether they do it with valid arguments or not is an entirely different story, but they'll argue everything away. That's been my experience.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. Paul from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Just wanted to ask you a question. This is regarding Mark 9:49. It's a verse that says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt.
Yeah.
If you can just elaborate that for me, I'll take it off the air.
Okay. I will elaborate, but I don't know if I can answer it. This is one of the more difficult passages that commentators really scratch their heads over. It's at the end of a discussion where Jesus talks about people being thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he says that three times in the verses just preceding this. And some people have thought that he's referring to hell there, and especially those who believe in universal reconciliation. They say that what he's saying is that hell is going to be a purifying. But when people go to hell, they're lost, but they are purified there and brought to repentance, and then they'll be saved. Now, this, by the way, is not the mainstream view of any denomination I know, but this is what some have done with this. because it says everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, that statement, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, is simply a quotation from Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 33 or 13. Excuse me. And so Jesus is quoting where in the law it says every sacrifice has to be seasoned with salt. And salt was for the sake of purification. And so Jesus kind of applies that to the situation of Gehenna. People going to Gehenna, says everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, seasoned or salted with fire, some people think that that means that people will be purified through fire, just like sacrifices were purified by the addition of salt to them. So people will be purified by going through the fires of hell. Now, that's how universalists have taken this, and others have puzzled over it more somewhat and haven't really been able to come up with anything very interesting to my mind. It is possible that he's simply saying that the fire is going to purify Israel, because if he's talking about Gehenna as a reference to the judgment coming on the land, which is entirely possible, because Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Bible, the Valley of Hinnom is where, for example, in Jeremiah, he said the Valley of Hinnom is where the dead bodies are going to be thrown when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom would be full of corpses of the slain. And Jesus might be speaking the same way as Jeremiah did, because that was going to happen again in 70 AD as it happened in Jeremiah's time. And he could be speaking of that event. And if he is, he could just be saying that, you know, the true sacrifice that God receives is the true remnant of Israel who will come through the fire. And that, you know, the people of God, as it were, will be, as a community, will be purified. That is, the dead wood will be burned out and so forth through this judgment. And what will be left for God is the faithful remnant. There is that kind of imagery in Malachi. And whether Jesus is saying that here or not, I don't know if anyone can say for sure, but it says in Malachi chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And I believe this is talking about AD 70 in Malachi 4, 1. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day is coming that will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow up like stall-fed calves and so forth. Now, he also says in the same context in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, those who fear the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate in his name, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. Now, what he's saying, I think, in this section is that there's a remnant of faithful Jews whom God will spare like jewels, like when your house is on fire, you grab your most valuable things as you exit. And you don't grab a lot of cheap stuff. You grab your jewels and so forth. And so God is talking about a fiery holocaust coming upon Israel. But there are some jewels in his house, which is the faithful remnant. And he'll spare them. He'll bring them out. And they're the ones who fear the Lord, he says. But the rest are going to be burned up like stubble. So there's a sense in which the people of God as a community, which prior to 70 AD was made up of Jews who were apostate and Jews who believed in Jesus, through the fires of the trouble that came upon Israel, the apostate Jews were pretty much destroyed. Their whole society was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Their city was destroyed. They were dispersed into all the world. But the believing Jews, the gems of God, were spared, and they did escape, and they continued to be his people. So, in a sense, the people of God were salted through this fiery ordeal, or that is, they were purified. The dead wood, the wood, hay, and stubble, as it were, was burned up, like Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 3, and the gold and silver and precious stones survived it. Anyway, Jesus could be making a cryptic reference to the purifying of the people of God through the fire of Gehenna, as it were, just as the Old Testament says that sacrifices will be purified with salt. But as I said at the beginning of trying to answer your question, commentators really stumble around with this particular verse. It's a very obscure statement of Jesus, and therefore there's more than one way that it can be taken. And I don't blame anyone for saying, hey, I don't understand what it means, because I'm not sure I do. I'm not sure anyone does for sure. All right, Steve from Kirkland, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, so I know we don't have much time, so I'll abbreviate my question. I was listening to one of your teachings, and you talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and you said that you'd heard that it was a story that Jesus borrowed from the rabbinic teachings, but you hadn't been able to confirm that yet. I suspect it was a few years ago. Have you been able to confirm that?
Were you listening to my old lectures on Three Views of Hell? Is that where you heard that?
Maybe, yeah.
Yeah, a lot more research has been done since then. I have not found, the exact story anywhere, but I have found in quite a few books, most New Testament scholars, most modern New Testament scholars recognize that there are several different stories in the Talmud which are very similar in their basic features to this, that Jesus was taking a motif that was very common. I forget, in one museum, I think there's eight different stories or 12 different stories from the Talmud that have been found and displayed that are similar to this. So even though we don't have this exact story, at least I don't have access to this exact story anywhere other than in Jesus' usage. And it's not necessary that we would, but it's obvious, and scholars now know, and any modern commentary will point this out, that Jesus was using a motif that is very common in the rabbinic stories, this idea of hell having two compartments and, somebody who had privileged circumstances in this life goes down to hell and he's in bad shape, whereas somebody else who is humbler and in, less desirable circumstances in life, they're rewarded in the other compartment, which is called paradise and so forth. This idea is in a lot of the Jewish rabbinic stories, and based on that, there are many who feel that Jesus was simply borrowing that motif, which was a familiar one to the Jews, and making his own, fictional story for a parable to make a point. But no, I have not found the exact story, and I'm not sure if the exact story does exist. There are people who say, like some old writers mentioned, that they found this very story in the Talmud, but they don't say where they found it. And so the Talmud is many, many volumes of work. Not very many people have time to read the whole thing, but quite a few very similar stories have been found in the Talmud.
Yeah. But it's interesting you say two compartments, but I mean, don't they all dead people just go to Sheol?
Well, yeah, but the idea in the Jewish thought from the time of the Book of Enoch was that Sheol had two compartments. Now, the Old Testament doesn't teach that. The Old Testament doesn't teach that, but the intertestamental literature, Enoch in particular, introduced the idea that Sheol had two compartments, one for the lost and one for the righteous. And this idea seems to have come originally out of Greek mythology and out of the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which has the same picture of Sheol, only much earlier. The Jews in the intertestamental period were in Egypt and in Persian lands, and they therefore picked up a lot of these ideas. They are not taught in the Old Testament. I'm sorry we're out of time. We're just out of time. We can't take any more time for this call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. We are listener supported. You can donate from the website if you want. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.